Good morning, everybody. If you are able, would you please stand for the reading of the word? Today we're going to be reading from Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. It says this: as Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him, knelt down, and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Well, why do you call me good?" Jesus asked. "Only God is truly good. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," the man replied, "I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young." Now, looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. "There's still one thing you haven't done," he told him. "Go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God." And this amazed them. But Jesus said again, "Dear children, it is very hard to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astounded. "Then who in the world can be saved?" they asked. Jesus looked at them intently and said, "Humanly speaking, it is impossible, but not with God. Everything is possible with God." And then Peter began to speak up. "Lord, we've given everything up to follow you," he said. "Yes," Jesus replied, "and I assure you that everyone who has given up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or property for my sake and for the sake of the good news, they will receive now in return 100 times as many houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and property, along with persecution. And in the world to come, that person will have eternal life. But many who are the greatest now will be the least important then. And those who seem least important now will be the greatest then." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. How many people in here are like big fans of Johnny Cash? Any of you like Johnny Cash? Yeah. So in 2002, Johnny Cash released a song called Hurt. It's a song, it's a very somber song. It's a song of pain and loss, of addiction. And it has very like nihilistic themes to it, with lines such as "everyone goes away in the end," or "you can have it all, my empire of dirt." It's a song where Cash is really reflecting on his life, all of his accomplishments, all of his achievements, and he's seeing them as really amounting to nothing, and it's painful. He feels like he's lived this life of pain and loss and hurt. Not only has he hurt himself, but he's hurt the people around him. And the song was released, and it did all right. But then when the music video was released shortly thereafter, it rose to great prominence. And the reason why is because the music video is actually incredible. At this point, Johnny Cash is really old. And the director of the music video decided to shoot the film. He had very little time to do it. So they went to the House of Cash, which was this museum dedicated to Johnny Cash's life. And so it's this building just filled with Cash memorabilia and literally every great moment he's had. And so in the music video, you're watching this older Johnny Cash sing about living this life of pain and loss and how it's really amounted to nothing, to just dirt. And he's surrounded by an entire museum dedicated to his life. And it's a song that really resonated with people. Today, 20 years later, it's considered to be, you know, one of Johnny Cash's greatest songs. It's really become his legacy in a lot of ways. And it's a song that has resonated with people. And when people watch it, they enter into this state of self-reflection and evaluation where they evaluate their own lives, what they're doing, whether it's meaningful or not, which in this person, who by all accounts is considered to be this great person with great accomplishments, great achievements, who did everything he possibly could, end his life with regret. And so it forces us to think the same about our own lives. Are we going to regret our lives? Shortly after releasing the song in the music video, Johnny Cash would pass away just the following year in 2003. And his soon death after the song and music video, even more so, played into this legacy of this song being his legacy. And I bring this song and this story up because I think it draws us into a place of self-reflection. And as we enter into this text today, we need to do so with a sense of reflection about our own lives and the value of our accomplishments and our wealth. And so there's three questions I want to ask you this morning as we enter into the text. What do you value? What do you seek? What do you love? It's these three questions I really want you to answer. I want you to keep it in mind as we enter into the text this morning. What do you value? What do you seek? What do you love? And what are those things worth? Will they be worth it in the end? This morning we're looking at Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. And it's a story that I'm sure many of you are probably already really familiar with. How many of you are familiar with the story of the young rich man? You know, raise your hand. Okay, that's what I thought, right? For almost all of us, we're all really familiar with this story. It's a pretty popular story in the Gospels of this young rich man coming to Jesus saying, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Go sell everything you have." And the man walks away sad. Whenever I come and I preach or teach on a passage that people are really familiar with, I try to approach it very carefully because from a preaching perspective, some people would think that preaching a well-known text is actually pretty easy, but in fact, I find it to actually be a lot more difficult because the more familiar you are with a passage, the more assumptions you make about the passage, and that's really dangerous. Because when we come to the text, we want to just let the text speak to us. But the more assumptions we have about the text and baggage we bring into it, the more we think we already know what it's going to say, the harder it is for us to just humbly come before the text and let it speak to us. And the more we think we already have it figured out. And so texts like this are actually really difficult to preach and to preach well. And so in my approach in studying this text is really the approach that we should always have in every text, and that's to back up and look at the context, right? You could just take the what did we read, 14, 13 verses. You could just take those verses, isolate them, and you could preach a sermon, and you could preach a pretty good sermon. But if you want to really understand the meat of the text and the main point the text is making, you have to take a step back, and you have to look the context of a passage. The context of the passage is the key to actually understanding it and to knowing what it means. I think we have this tendency, especially with the Gospels, to go through the Gospels and to just rip out all these different stories and treat them as if they're random stories. And to be fair, I think sometimes it's easy to read through the Gospels and to think that they're just this collection of random stories. Like, how many of you have read through the Gospels and it feels like you're just jumping from one thing to another? Like, again, this will be a hand-raising morning. How many, right? Sometimes it's easy. And I think especially in Mark, because Mark is such a fast-paced gospel, right? I can't remember if I've said this up here, if I've only said it to my students, but whenever I teach on the Gospels, I like to imagine them all as four different movie directors. And Mark is like the fast-paced action J.J. Abrams style of director, where he just moves from thing to thing to thing to thing. He's all over the place. And it might seem like he's all over the place, and it might seem like it's random, but it's not. Nothing is random. In fact, these seemingly random and fast-paced collection of stories, they're actually designed in a very particular order, in a particular way, to communicate some large main points. And so, if you don't have your Bibles open, open up your Bibles, because you're going to be flipping some pages here. I want you to see, like, the broader context. If you look at just chapter 10, you have kind of four main key stories. You have a story where Jesus is teaching on marriage and divorce. You have the story that John just preached on last week of Jesus welcoming the children, telling the disciples, no, don't keep them away, bring them to me. You have the story that we just read this morning of Jesus and the young rich man. And then you have this encounter with two of Jesus' disciples, right? James and John, they go to Jesus. They want to be seated at his left and right hand in the kingdom of God. Jesus is like, you have no idea what you're asking. It seems like a random four stories. But if you back up even further and you look at chapter 9 and you look at the beginning of chapter 11, you actually see that there is a very tight-knit pattern with a collection of stories. How many of you are familiar with the word chiasm? Do I have any like English lit, like poetry people? You love? No? Okay. That's okay. So a chiasm, it's actually one of the biblical author's favorite tactics in designing the biblical works, especially in Hebrew poetry. A chiasm is when you have a repeating pattern, except it's not just like boom, 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 boom. It's kind of like a sandwich. So a chiasm, the most simple structure is an A line, a B line, a C line, and then it repeats backwards, a C line, a B line, an A line. So like a really bad example would be, I have a car, I have a dog, I love to sing. I love to sing, I have a dog, I have a car, okay? Are we good? All right? These are all over the Bible. There's little chiasms and there's huge chiasms, right? And we often think of the important thing being like right at the beginning or right at the end. But the Hebrew authors didn't really operate in that way. Oftentimes, they thought the middle of something was the main point or the main message. And so they love chiasms because what they get to do is they get to have everything on the outside lead you to and influence the main point in the middle, okay? And so it's all over the Bible, and they even use it in the Gospels. And sometimes it's not, you know, exactly one for one. They follow that order. But they still like to use this technique all over. And I believe, this is the argument I'm going to make, is that Mark chapters 9, 10, and the beginning of 11 is the pseudo-chiastic structure, where you have these repeating lines, and everything on the outside is going to help us understand everything in the middle. Okay, so I think this is really, 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 really cool. So back up all the way to Mark chapter 9. The way that I was teaching on chiasms with our junior high and high school students just this past spring, or it might have been in the fall. I can't remember when it came up. But while we were having our Bible discussion, I'm talking about chiasms, we actually developed a really cool phrase to understand the structure in the Bible. And we started calling it a Bible burger. Okay, you got your bread, you got your meat, and you got your bread, all right? Bun, meat, bun. And so every time we come across chiasms or chiastic structures, we have our Bible burger. So I'm going to present to you this morning our Bible burger of Mark chapter 9 and 10. So there's four key stories that make up the buns. In chapter 9, right at the very beginning, you have Jesus' transfiguration. It's the story of Jesus revealing his power and his glory. Now, unfortunately, for time's sake, we got to move kind of fast. So if you jump all the way down to 9 verse 14, you're going to get the story of Jesus coming down from the mountain, and he heals a demon-possessed boy. So it's Jesus healing someone. Then if you jump all the way to Mark chapter 10, verse 30, you're going to get a story of Jesus foretelling his death. He tells his disciples, I am going to die. And then the rest of chapter 9 is a story of the disciples fighting for power, okay? So this is the top bun right here. These four stories, you can see A line, B line, C line, D line, okay? Now here's the really cool thing. Jump all the way to right after the passage we read this morning, starting in chapter 10, verse 32. So we ended this morning with the story of the young rich man in verse 31. Jump all the way right to the next verse, chapter 10, verse 32, it doesn't entirely fit the pattern, but it's mostly there. You have Jesus foretelling his death, and then immediately right after that, the disciples fight for power and glory with James and John coming to Jesus, and it's this whole big conflict. And then Jesus heals someone, starting in verse 46, Mark chapter 10, Jesus heals the blind man Bartimaeus. And then, in the beginning of chapter 11, Jesus has his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, where he reveals his power and glory as the king of the kingdom of God. Okay, so you have these four parallel stories. Jesus reveals his power and glory. Jesus heals someone. Jesus foretells his death. And then the disciples fight for power and glory. You have four stories on the top bun, four stories on the bottom bun. So then the question is, what's in the middle? Well, the middle are these three stories in chapter 10. Jesus teaching on marriage and divorce, Jesus welcoming the children, and Jesus engaging with the rich man. It's really easy when we come to those three texts specifically to isolate them, to cut them out, and to only just focus on them, no context. But if you actually see the pattern that Mark is making here, what he's doing is he's designed these four stories on the outside to help us see the common thread throughout everything in the middle. Because there is a common thread. Jesus teaching on marriage and divorce, Jesus welcoming the children, and Jesus engaging with the young rich man are not three random stories that Mark just threw together. They all have the same common underlying theme that's being presented in three different situations. And that common theme is about power and humility. Jesus reveals his power and glory in the top and bottom bun. He has this magical transfiguration before his disciples. And he reveals his power and glory. And then he enters into the city as a king with power and glory, with everyone, you know, bowing before him, right? Singing his praises. And then Jesus uses that power and glory to do what? To heal someone. Casts out demons. He heals a blind man. And then Jesus tells his disciples what his power and glory looks like. His power and glory isn't to conquer, to destroy the Roman Empire. His power and glory is ultimately going to be displayed through his death, through allowing himself to be killed. And the disciples don't get it. And so they fight. They fight for power. They fight for glory. They fight each other for who gets to be the best disciple, who gets to sit at Jesus' left and right hand. You get a mention in chapter 9 of the disciples telling someone else who's not in their group to stop healing people in Jesus' name. And Jesus is like, what are you doing? No. All right? You have a moment where they start gatekeeping people away from Jesus to maintain their own power and glory. They just completely don't get it. And this is where the specific line that John actually preached on 2 weeks ago comes up, where Jesus says, the first will be last and the last shall be first. If I haven't sold you on this whole idea of the Bible burger, I do want you to see that that line right there actually shows up in the bun on top, in the meat in the middle, and on the bun and below. If you look at Mark chapter 9, you'll see Jesus uses the line, the first will be last and the last will be first. If you look at the end of the passage we read this morning with the young rich man in verse 31, chapter 10, Jesus says, the first will be last in the kingdom of God, and the last will be first. And then he uses it right away again in the bottom bun when the disciples are fighting for power and glory. He explains to them, no, the first will be last. The last will be first. Jesus is teaching on marriage, Jesus welcoming the children, and Jesus engaging with the young rich man. The key thing that you need to take away from is about power. Jesus has all the power and the glory in the universe, and he chooses to humble himself to the point of being killed for the sake of his people. He uses his power and glory to heal and restore and redeem at the cost of his own life, while the rest of the world is doing everything they can to fight for power, to fight for glory, to fight for whatever is going to make them feel good and feel like they're on top of the world. This is the heart of the issue. And talking about marriage and divorce, because the Bible is going to go on and say, especially in the New Testament, that within a marriage, the husband and the wife are supposed to humble themselves before one another, submit to one another, that each spouse is going to lower themselves and give up their power, give up what they want for the sake of the other. But what Jesus talks about here in this specific instance of marriage and divorce, are people who are divorcing their spouses just because they want something else. They don't humble themselves to serve their spouse. Instead, they're willing to leave their spouse to just gain whatever they want, right? And Jesus says, this is not how it's going to be in the kingdom of God. In my kingdom, people will give up what they want for the sake of others. And then in the next story, Jesus' disciples, they keep children away. Because these children aren't important enough. They're not old enough, right, to actually engage with Jesus. Jesus should be teaching other people who deserve it. And Jesus says, no. No. We're going to welcome every child. Doesn't matter how young they are. It doesn't matter if they can't understand or not. In my kingdom, we give up what we want, what we think, for the sake of others, even for the sake of these children. And then Jesus engages with the young rich man. And the young rich man asks, what can I do to join the kingdom of God? What can I do to inherit eternal life in that kingdom? And Jesus' response, give up everything that you own. Give up your riches, your wealth, your power, your status. Give it all up, because in my kingdom, the first will be last, and the last will be first. All right? These passages on the outside help us to see that these aren't just a random collection of stories, but there is a thread working through each and every single one. And it ultimately comes back to this idea of power and humility. We spend so much of our lives trying to build up power and glory for ourselves, whether it be in our wealth or in our status or in our accomplishments, right? We grow up wanting to build up good lives where we can look back and feel satisfied at the end of the day and say, look at what I have done. Look at what I have built. Look at what I have accumulated, right? And we might think that's a noble pursuit. We might genuinely believe that. But the truth is that at the end of the day, you don't just live in an isolated bubble where you're separated from the rest of the world. You live within a community of people. You live in a world filled with people all around you. And so everything that you do, everything that you develop, everything that you build, the life that you're building is going to impact other people. And oftentimes, when we try to build up accomplishments or status or wealth or whatever it may be, it might be a noble and worthy pursuit in the beginning, but it can very quickly turn into a pursuit of putting ourselves above other people and hurting other people. Just a year and a half ago, there's a guy, he's actually, I think, my age or maybe like a year or two older. His name is Sam Bankman-Fried. Are any of you familiar with him? Oh, okay, some nods. Cool. Okay, this is great. Sam Bankman-Fried, just a year and a half ago, was considered to be one of the 40th most richest people in the world, I think. I think Forbes said that he was like number 40 in terms of the richest people in the entire world. This guy is just a year or two older than me. He was like a billionaire upon a billionaire. Right, he had accumulated so much wealth in literally just the span of like 3 years. He ran this whole company as a cryptocurrency like trading firm, and it's kind of a whole complicated thing. I actually just finished an entire podcast series about his whole story. It was really interesting. But within a span of like 3 years, this 20-something, early 30-something guy becomes one of the richest people in the world. And the reason why he tried to develop this company and try to obtain as much wealth as possible, according to him, is that he was a part of this movement called effective altruism. Are you familiar with that term, effective altruism? It's this new wave, it's this new kind of philosophy that essentially, if you want to do good in the world, you have to do it in the biggest, best way possible. So for a lot of people, what that means is, if you're really smart, and you're really talented, and you have the capability of going and actually being really, really wealthy, then instead of dedicating your life to serving other people and working like in a nonprofit or a charity or doing any of that like kind of grunt work, You should be using your talents and your expertise to make as much money as possible so that you can give that money away and have an even bigger benefit on not just one nonprofit or charity, but tons of nonprofits and charities. Okay? Sam Bankman-Fried was really influenced by this whole wave of effective altruism, and so he actually decided to not go work for a nonprofit, but instead to try to pursue as much wealth as possible with the goal of giving away as much wealth as possible and having a bigger impact that way. And that was the message that Sam Bankman-Fried said over and over and over and over again. As he accumulated millions upon millions, and those millions became billions, he continued to give this message that I'm doing all of this so that I can have the biggest impact on charities and nonprofits that I possibly can. And so his entire business and all of his team, all of his employees, they were bought on with this idea that they weren't just making money, but that they were doing good, real good in the world, that they were actually doing a better good in amassing all this wealth to give it away than they would be if they were working at nonprofits or charities. Well, just last year, Sam Bankman-Fried's entire kind of empire collapsed in a very short amount of time. And then Sam Bankman-Fried was actually arrested under charges of fraud and stealing all of this money. And now the narrative surrounding this person, because he actually hasn't been tried yet, I think, that's still pending. The whole narrative surrounding this person and why there's podcasts being made about him telling his story is that he actually wasn't doing it to give away millions and millions and be this like good source in the world that's helping everyone, but that he was actually seeking power, right? In this podcast I listened to, there was literally a quote by someone who said, like, he said he was doing good in the world, but it was just about amassing power, right? It's so easy to fool ourselves into thinking that we're doing good out in the world. And really, we're just trying to build status and wealth and power and use it for our own gain, right? There's this like innate desire within every single one of us to try to build ourselves up. But in the person of Jesus, what you see over and over and over again in all of his teachings, regardless of what he's teaching about, whether he's teaching about, you know, children or marriage or money, it always goes back to this common theme of lowering yourself and giving up your desires and your pursuits and your power and your resources for the sake of others. Over and over and over again, Jesus says the first will be last and the last will be first. And Jesus didn't just talk about this, but Jesus actually lived it out in the fact that he was willing to be killed for what he believed. He laid down his life. Paul goes on to talk about this in Philippians when he says, and I feel like I quote this passage all the time when I preach, but he says, "For Jesus didn't consider equality with God as something to cling to, but instead he gave up his divine privileges and became human like us for the purpose of dying for us. The God of the universe, the creator of the universe," John, in the beginning of his gospel, talks about Jesus as the very creative source through which everything was made. The creator of the universe would make himself as part of his creation for the purpose of dying for his creation. That is the ultimate humility and the ultimate giving yourself up. Jesus didn't just talk about it. Jesus actually lived it out, and he called every single one of his followers that the way in which they will follow Jesus is by giving up their power and their wealth, their glory, for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of his kingdom, and for the sake of others. Right? Jesus says how hard it is for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God. Why is it hard for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God? Because the more you have, the harder it is to give it up. Right? We think that the more we have, the more we'll be satisfied, the happier we'll be, the more accomplishments we can put under our resume, the better the life we'll have lived. But that's not true. That's a lie that the enemy tricks us into believing. None of it's permanent. At the end of the day, what do you truly value? What do you seek? What do you love? The answers to those three questions will dictate the direction of your life. And when you're at the end of your life, are you going to be satisfied with those answers? Are you truly going to be satisfied with them? For Johnny Cash, he wasn't. He was not satisfied with what he had spent his whole life valuing and seeking and loving. And it brought him to a place of deep pain and deep regret, where he knew he had hurt himself and the people around him. Right? A fun little fact is that Johnny Cash didn't even write that song. The song was released in 2002, but actually it had been released previously in the 90s by a man named Trent Reznor, who is the lead singer and frontman for the band Nine Inch Nails. Trent was in his 20s, like 26, 27, 28, when he wrote the song Hurt. He wrote it in his bedroom, right? And he released it, I think, on the band's second album, I want to say. I can't remember off the top of my head. But he had written the song in his bedroom as a 20-something-year-old guy about living this life of pain and hurt and loss, right? And it was actually a producer who had taken that song and shown it to Cash, believed that Cash could sing it and that it would work well with him. But I find it really interesting that you have this song and there's two versions of it. And the words are almost identical, almost. But they're coming from two completely different places. In Johnny Cash's version, you have this greatly accomplished man who has accumulated all these riches, looking back at his whole life and coming to a place of hurt. And on the other side, you have a young man who started to accumulate a lot of status and wealth and accolades. And even then, at the beginning of his life, he's realizing, like, there's nothing here. Like, if I just continue to go down this path, like, I'm going to end in complete disaster, because this is not satisfying me. This is not making me whole. If I continue in this direction, I will only hurt myself and I will only hurt the people around me. That is a guarantee. Right? Two completely different people, completely different parts of their life, and yet the same common theme, the same common thread. And the truth is that it's the same for us. Whether you think you're rich or not, or you have power or not, or you have status or not, at the end of the day, we're all fighting and struggling and seeking the same thing. And it's not going to satisfy us. It's not going to. The only thing that will truly satisfy us is in the person of Jesus, who gave up his life for us. And he calls us, in our pursuit of him, to imitate him and to give up our lives for the sake of the kingdom of God and the sake of the people around us. It's the Bible that says that the world will know who we belong to by our love. We have to be a people of humble love who are willing to give up our own desires, our own power, our own status, our own wealth, for the sake of another. Because that is what we find in the person of Jesus. And if we claim to truly be Christians, that word Christian just simply means little Christ. Right? If we're going to be imitators of Christ and follow him, then we have to do the same. And that's not a burden. The thought of giving up our desires and our wealth and our status and our power, at first it seems like a burden. Like, the young rich man goes away deeply distressed, grieving, deeply saddened because he has many things. But look at the exact language that Jesus uses when talking to this man. This is actually, I often preach out of the NLT, but this is the instance where I actually don't like how the NLT words this. If someone have a different version, what do you got? This is an open forum. What version do you have? You got it open already. Anyone, please help me. What do you have? King James. What does King James say in verse, chapter 10, verse 21? What does it say? Jesus looks at the man with genuine love, deep compassion, and he tells the man, Yes. Okay. I want one other version just to double down on this, because I know. All right. What is that? NIV? What does NIV say? Same thing. 1021. Yes. All right. 1021 is what the passage that we read earlier this morning out of the NLT. It says, Jesus tells the man, there's still one thing you haven't done yet. But this, I don't think that's actually a really good translation of this passage. If you read it in the KJV, the NIV, the ESV, the NASB, they all are going to say the same thing. Jesus tells the man, there's still one thing you lack. There's something you're missing. There's something that you still have to gain. Right? That's what Jesus tells the man. He doesn't say there's something you haven't done yet. He says there's something you're missing. For Jesus, this man giving up his possessions is not a loss. It's a gain. It's something he was missing, and now that he has found. For Jesus, the giving up of his wealth and power and status and everything he's built up to this point, that is not a net loss. That is a net gain. Jesus looks at this man feeling genuine love for him and says, there's something you're missing. There's something you're lacking. For Jesus, the giving up of these things is not a burden. It's actually a blessing. We live in such a materialistic culture. We are so wealthy. And like, it's easy to sit here and think like, well, I'm not all that wealthy, blah, blah, blah. But if you actually look through all of human history and you look all across the globe, we are some of the wealthiest people in the universe throughout all of human history. Some of our poorest people here are still, comparatively, the wealthiest people in the universe across all of human history. The low class in our city here are richer than the kings and emperors, right, of the past, just in terms of what we have now in regards to technology, right? We often don't think of ourselves as wealthy, for many of us. But we are. We live in such a materialistic, consuming culture where we're just told constantly, buy, 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 get, do, 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 right? But in the person of Jesus, Jesus sees a sense of true joy and satisfaction and freedom not in accumulating and buying and gaining wealth and status and power, but in actually giving it up. For Jesus, that is actually a net gain, because Jesus is the one who continually told his disciples, the first will be last and the last will be first. The greatest in my kingdom are the people who actually give up their lives to serve others, even the lowest of others. Right? That is the kingdom of God, and that's the kingdom that we get to participate in. That you have a Savior who truly gave up his life for you, and he invites you. It's not a burden. He invites you to enter into this life of blessing where you get to do the same, where we get to find a newfound freedom in the giving up of things, in the lowering of ourselves, to serve others. And that is a life that will not end in regret or apathy or pain, but it's a life that will end in eternal life, a life of blessing forever. That is the hope that we share this morning. And that's the paradox of the Christian faith, one of the many, that we actually gain life when we lose it. If you would you please pray with me? Dear God, we love you and we thank you. We thank you that you are a good God. Help us to see you for who you really are. And help us to seek you, to be willing to give up. And to see Jesus as the one who ultimately gave up everything. Lord, fashion us into the people you call us to be.
And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.